We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and I hope that you're enjoying the series and I hope that you're finding it helpful. It's been a bit of a review for me to go through the scriptures chronologically, more or less as we have been for a few weeks now, and I hope that it's been a bit of a review for you as well. What we've been doing in the last few weeks is that we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit during the Gospels, particularly in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And last week, we read a number of passages showing that even though God's Spirit was plainly at work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, both he and his messages were largely rejected, especially by the religious leaders of the time. And we looked at quite a number of passages to that effect about that rejection, how plain the signs were to people, or how plain they should have been anyway, but they were being rejected, and the Lord himself was being rejected despite that. And then this led us to consider a passage in Matthew chapter 12 that talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It spoke about how a person in those times could be forgiven for speaking against the Lord Jesus, but not forgiven if speaking against God's Spirit, because the workings of the Spirit were so clearly from God that it was really tantamount to rejecting God himself. You could perhaps be forgiven for thinking this man is just a man, but the works from God were so clearly from God that a rejection of that was obviously something that God in his ultimate wisdom said, well, that's enough to say a person has just rejected me. That's the end of their chance, so to speak. So we looked at that last week. Eventually we're going to get to looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the final months of the Lord's earthly life. We'll do that tonight. But to prepare us for doing that, I think it would be helpful for us to cover some of what we've already looked at the last few weeks, condensing it somewhat, and looking at it from a different perspective. So it will be a little bit of a review tonight, in one sense, but we'll look at some passages we haven't looked at, and hopefully the way I've put the study together will give you a little bit of a different perspective, give you a little bit better idea, if you haven't already got this idea, of the workings of the Spirit during the Gospels, and there is a progression. So what I want to end up doing at the end of tonight's study is looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the Lord's life during the final months of his earthly walk. But in order to get there, I'd like us to more or less take a little bit of a summary review look. And what we're going to do is go through and glance at just one or two verses at a time throughout the book of Matthew. We're going to follow this progression through the book of Matthew. And so I've sent you to Matthew chapter 3. And what we're going to do here is just go over a few verses you've looked at or we've looked at together over the last few weeks, just to remind you of some of the main events, some of the workings. And I hope that in the course of doing this, you'll see a picture emerging. So the first verse I want you to look at is in Matthew chapter 3. This is, of course, the Lord's baptism, and we're just going to look at the single verse, verse 16. And this is the sort of thing we're going to do, just look at a verse here or there, because we have talked about some of these things in previous weeks. So, chapter 3, verse 16, we read that when he had been baptized, that's when the Lord Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And I've made the point that before this point, there was no activity of the Spirit working through him. He did not have the Holy Spirit upon him, enabling him to do miracles, leading him to preach or leading him to one place or another. This is really a great turning point in the Lord's life, and it came 3 years before he died. He was about 30 years of age when this happened. And it came really just only a few years before his death. So his baptism, and then the Spirit comes upon him. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read almost the next thing that happens. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he's led up by the Spirit for a time of testing before his ministry really began. Now, leaving the wilderness, he gathered some disciples, and we go down to verse 17. And it says, from that time, so this is very early on in the piece, after his baptism, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So before his baptism, he hadn't been preaching that. Here he begins to. And then down verse 23, we read, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So the progression so far is that he's being baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness for a time of testing before his ministry begins. Then we read from verse 17 of chapter 4 that from that time on, this really is the beginning of his public ministry, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then verse 23, he went about teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is what we just read in verse 17, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. So he began to preach and he began to work miracles. And his preaching, as you know, was not always accepted by the people, and it was generally outrightly rejected by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, whom I generally term, I clump them together, I think, the religious leaders, the people who really should have been the shepherds of the nation, and they weren't doing their job. So, preaching and then miracles. The next three chapters, chapters 5, 6 and 7, are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we begin in chapter 5, where it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." So chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." And the next three chapters are really just the Lord's speech and Lord talking about, well, what he's preaching and teaching them. So that's in accordance with what we read in the previous chapter. He went about preaching and teaching and then working miracles. That's chapters 5, 6, 7. What we then read in chapters 8 and 9 are a series of miracles, one miracle after another. There is a little bit of teaching in these two chapters, but essentially there's one miracle and then another and another and another and another and another. There's quite a few. Chapter 8, verse 1. "When he had come down from the mountain," so that's down from the mountain where he'd been teaching, that's chapters 5, 6 and 7. "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And that's just a very typical passage from these chapters 8 and 9. So again, I just want to emphasise this idea of the Lord preaching and then working miracles. These two ideas go together. And what we have in chapters 5, 6, 7 is the preaching, and chapters 8 and 9 are some examples of the miracles. We've got five chapters of really what his ministry was all about at that time. Chapter 10, there's a little bit of a change. Now, this is something that we haven't really looked at too much, and we'll look at this in more detail probably next week, I would think. But chapter 10 begins by saying, "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So up to this point, this had just been the Spirit working through the Lord Jesus only, and he had been performing these miracles. And I think if you go back to chapter 8, verse 14, this is in the midst of the two chapters that talk about the miracles, one after another. It says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house," so Peter's one of the 12 disciples, "when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." Then click forward again to chapter 10. Right, we've just had Peter's mother is healed by the Lord. It says, "When he," that's the Lord, "had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So really, if that had been the other way around, Peter would already have had the ability to heal people. But he didn't, until the Lord bestowed that gift upon him. And of course, if you're not sure, well, then you read verse 2, it tells us that Peter is one of those 12 disciples. Have a look at verse 1 and then skip to verse 5, just to get the flow of it. So verse 1, and then I'll skip to verse 5. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So you can see really what he is bestowing upon them, or what he's commissioning them to do, is exactly the same as what he had been doing. He was preaching and then backing that up with miracles. And that's exactly what the disciples were then enabled to do as well. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Go down to the same, in the same chapter, go down to verse 16. And he's still talking about sending them out. And he tells his 12 disciples, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake." So the same thing is going to happen to them that happened to the Lord. Their message will be rejected. It's quite a parallel. It starts off with the Lord, and then he bestows this ability to his 12 disciples. And so you can see he gives them warnings about what will happen when their message is rejected. We're going to work our way through Matthew here doing this, just a few verses at a time. We go to the next chapter. Matthew chapter 11 begins with a passage that sees John the Baptist, who is in prison, wondering why the kingdom isn't coming in. And we'll just read these first five verses. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples," and you remember he was commanding them to go and preach and to go and work a myriad of miracles, "it came to pass when he finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their city." So he went off to do the same thing, but just on his own. "And when John had heard," that's John the Baptist, "when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And if you remember, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and I drew your attention to some passages in Isaiah that predicted many of these things would happen. This great outpouring of the Spirit, these healings, the preaching, all of that was predicted in a number of passages in Isaiah. And among those passages were also promises of a glorious kingdom. And what John is really concerned about here is that, yes, well, he's seeing all these great signs, but what he's not seeing is the kingdom coming in. He's not seeing the Romans vanquished. He's not seeing Israel as a free nation. He's not seeing all the other blessings that come along with the kingdom. And so he's a bit confused, and he's languishing in prison there, wondering, I wonder if I've got this right. But nevertheless, he had observed those signs of the Spirit. That's a little bit of an aside, I suppose, but it's all quite consistent with this idea that goes through Matthew, particularly, I mean, I'm being very selective about the verses I'm picking out, aren't I? But we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, which is tied up with preaching and working miracles, and those being rejected by the people. And it's really the same theme here in chapter 11. Over to chapter 12, and we looked at this passage last week. Chapter 12, look at verse 14. We start to see and read more and more signs that the religious leaders were rejecting him. And there's quite a lot of this from this point on. And just a few verses to select here, not quite at random, but just out of the setting. You see verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him." We see something similar in verse 24. Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Again, they're questioning him. They're really quite sceptical about these signs that he's doing. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So he's done all these signs, and all they're saying is, well, no, he's a fake, or he's being possessed by a demon. He's doing it by a demonic force. And then they get the gall up to say in verse 38, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation, that might be the word race, it's a little bit hard to tell, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the only sign from this point on that the Lord was willing to give to these great skeptics, these people who should have known better out of all the people in Israel, the only sign from this point on that he was prepared to do was go through what we now know was his death and resurrection. And the fact that he would be resurrected, that would be a great sign in itself. And we're not going to look at this in any great detail, but of course you know what happened. After his resurrection, there was a rumour about his resurrection. Oh no, the stone's being moved, he's gone. And so there were great efforts to either hush it up or distort the story. So even that sign, the only sign that they were then afforded, was one that they rejected again. And that's the story through Acts as well, as that story of the Lord's resurrection is told by the apostles and the disciples. It's constantly rejected. In chapter 13, then, it's no accident that we get the content of chapter 13 coming after these passages that we've just looked at. Because it says in chapter 13, verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and so it goes on. He began to speak to them in parables. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, some of those them, of course, are not just the leaders, these are just the crowd as a whole. And he's really saying there to his disciples, well, I'll tell you plainly, you've exercised faith in me, you already have demonstrated that you are willing to listen and that you believe the things I'm telling you, and so I'll tell you plainly. But to these people who are just hoping to see signs and on the whole are just want a bit of entertainment, for want of a better word, I'm not going to show them those deeper things. I'm going to cloak these truths. I'll just go from verse 11 again, get the flow. Better go from verse 10, hadn't I? The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, to the 12 disciples, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the multitude, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Now this passage he's going to quote here is from Isaiah 6, and I hope you're familiar enough with it to recognise that this is the quotation at the end of Acts 28, that after that continual offering of the kingdom to Israel, the final straw was Acts 28. Paul quoted this same passage from Isaiah 6, and more or less saying, these people have hardened their hearts already of their own volition. Now I'm going to make it so they can't believe. They're just not going to be able to listen. They've made that decision. Here's the curse I'm putting upon them. And it is the same thing in verse 13. For this reason I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. nor do they understand. They don't want to hear, they don't want to see, they don't want to understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." In other words, a lot of these people had already reached that point where the Lord wasn't going to continually plead with them. And again, fits in perfectly with that theme of the Lord preaching, performing the miracles through the Spirit, people rejecting him. And so he's now got to this point where his teaching is going to be cloaked to those people. Have a look towards the end of this chapter, verse 54, and we get a little bit more of this as well. We read, "When he had come to his own country," so his own region, Nazareth or Galilee, "when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and this mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him." So they weren't just wondering, scratching their head, oh, in puzzlement. I wonder actually what's happening. It's more or less saying, who does he think he is? We know him. He grew up in our community. He's not anything that he's saying that he is. That's the tenor you should read there. It's not open-minded. Isn't this amazing? Perhaps this man is something special. It's, this man is nothing special. We know him. We've always known him. And of course, what they didn't recognise was that great difference that had taken place at his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him and he began to preach and work miracles. Big difference. It's a great turning point, really, in the history of the world, that one, folks. That's why I keep coming back to it. And just have a look at verse 58. It says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And I think it is Mark chapter 6 that says he could not do many works there because of their unbelief. It's interesting, isn't it? We'll move a little bit quicker now. Matthew chapter 14 to 16 highlights the terrible example that the leaders of the time set for the people. Chapters 14 to 16, we read a lot about what a terrible state of leadership Israel had at that time. And some examples we read here are in chapter 14, verse 10. We read about the man who was supposed to be their king. He was a bit of an imposter, Herod. He wasn't even really a full-blooded Jew. In fact, I'm not even sure he was an any-blooded Jew. His family were Edomites. They were from a nation just southeast of Israel, and basically the enemies of Israel, not Jews at all. But anyway, he was the man who was the king of Judea at the time. And verse 10 of chapter 14 says, "He sent and had John beheaded." Now, you probably know the story. We won't go into it now, but that was the point he got to, where he beheaded the man that the Lord Jesus had earlier called the greatest prophet of all. The king of Israel had him beheaded. Another example from these three chapters of terrible leadership at the time, we'll read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. And these are the scribes and Pharisees. We read, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the leaders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" Now, we'll keep reading in a moment, but in case you're not sure where this is going, I think there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, as in the law of Moses. I think there were 613. And to those 613, or whatever that figure was, the Pharisees had added literally thousands of other commandments. The idea was sort of noble enough. It was to prevent people from breaking those 613. So, for instance, the law about not doing any servile work on the Sabbath, one of the laws that they added was that you shouldn't tie your shoelace on the Sabbath, because that might possibly be construed as working on the Sabbath. And that sort of thing. They were quite ridiculous things, actually, many of them, and a real horrible bondage upon these people. And those traditions that have been just made up, they're not scripture, they've just been made up. Those things seem to have taken a greater importance than the actual word of God. And that's really where the Lord has a go at these people, because the traditions of men became more important than the word of God. Have a look at that again in verse 3. It says, "He answered," so the Lord answered the scribes and Pharisees, "and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honour your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honour his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And there were quite a number of those. A number of times when we read in the Gospels the Lord challenging the Pharisees for one of their teachings, it's usually something along those lines, where he's actually attacking some tradition that they've put in that then supersedes the commandment of God or the spirit in which those original laws were given. It says, verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me," or with emptiness, if you like, they worship me, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And I know I've said this in this meeting a few times, and I'm not banging on any false humility here, I sincerely mean this. If you get nothing else out of tonight, or out of my Bible studies, hopefully you will have gone home at least reading the scriptures. And if everything I've said is a whole lot of rubbish, I don't think it is, but if it is, then at least you've read some of the absolute truth there. And it is so important that we hold the words of this book up high and dear to our hearts, and we get to know it. One of the things that we're doing tonight is just reading over some passages that we've read a few times. But it's important that we assimilate these into our knowledge. It's much more important that you take home the scriptures in your heart and your mind tonight than anything I say. Hopefully I'm tying a few things together for you. Hopefully I'm leading you towards the scriptures. But it is very important that the scriptures be known by us. That's why it talks about them being the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians, so that we can actually use the scriptures in our daily life. It's important that we know them. And it's very important, very, very important, as you can see from the Lord's words here, that we don't impose our own traditions on our faith and our doctrine at the expense of the Word of God. I think there's a lot of things that we do as Christians that are very helpful. They're quite reasonable things, and they're done with noble intentions. And a lot of them complement the scriptures. Hallelujah. Praise God. Terrific. But some of them don't. Some of them don't. Some of them are just bondages. And some of them are sometimes contrary to the scriptures too. And we really should know our Bibles well enough, or be able to read our Bibles well enough, to be able to tell the difference. We don't want to confuse the Word of God with things that are perhaps more from our culture and our tradition or our upbringing. And some of those things are great. Some of them are complementary to the Word of God. And occasionally there's some that sneak in that are actually quite contrary to the scriptures. I'd like us to look at another passage here in chapter 16. At the moment we're just going through Matthew. I'm trying to tie together some of the passages that we've looked at the last few weeks and look at the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's work in the Gospels, and this idea in chapters 14, 15, 16, where there's a lot of examples of the very poor leadership, the very antithesis, is that the word, of what the kingdom of heaven should have been. Whereas you've got Herod, who was a ratbag of a king in charge, and the people who were really responsible for shepherding the people. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were doing an awful job putting their own traditions above the word of God and being quite hypocritical about their teaching anyway. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 1 really sets it up, doesn't it? It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." They weren't interested at all in who he was. They wanted to catch him out. Verse 5, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side," so they were in the boat, "when they'd come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" It's a bit of an interesting thing to say, isn't it? That the disciples, they got to the other side, they didn't have any bread. "Oh, we've got to pack in a loaf of bread." And the Lord says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Now, let's just go back a little bit here. In this section, chapters 14, 15, 16, we have two miracles that most of us are pretty well aware of. It's the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Of course, there was only a skerrick of food to feed the 5,000, and the Lord produced so much food that there were 12 baskets left over. And then something similar happens again, where there's 4,000 people need feeding. Again, only a skerrick of food. He feeds them all, and there's 7 baskets left over. So there's 12 baskets left over, and then 7 baskets left over. And I think, anyway, that these miracles highlight, firstly, that Jesus of Nazareth was the bread of life who would be able to supply all the needs abundantly. But it also highlights what a bunch of rotters were in charge at that time and how opposed to all the ideals of the perfect kingdom of God were in the Pharisees, Sadducees and scribes. Because I think that number 12, the 12 baskets that were left over, number 12 throughout scripture represents divine government. You have 12 tribes of Israel. Why can't I think of any of them at the moment? 12 disciples. All the way through the book of Revelation, there's lots of 12s and 12,000s, 144,000, which is 12 times 12,000. It represents government, and particularly divine government. And then the number 7 represents perfection all the way through Scripture. Again, through Revelation, there's a lot of examples. So there were 12 baskets left over in one of those miracles, 7 baskets left over in another, and I think this part of the teaching here was to show that the Lord's kingdom, the true kingdom of heaven, would be one of divine government, unlike the government of those self-serving imposters like the Pharisees and Herod. And that's why, in the middle of this passage here, in chapter 16, verse 6, when the disciples have forgotten to take bread, the Lord says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." It's in these 3 chapters that we get a lot of teaching about what a rotten example they were. It's also a bit of a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 16 to about chapter 25, quite a large slab of the book that we won't really look at in detail tonight. But from this point on, particularly about chapter 16, and we see something similar in the other Gospels, but there are fewer references to the Holy Spirit being at work through the Lord from this point on. So from this point on in Matthew, and we see it paralleled in the other Gospel accounts, there are fewer references to the Holy Spirit being at work through the Lord. And I'll come back to that point in just a moment. That's chapters 16 to 25. Then there's only 3 more chapters left, 26, 27, 28. Well, 26 and 27 are the Lord's arrest and his crucifixion. And then chapter 28 is the resurrection. So I don't really want to talk about that just for the moment. What I do want to say here is that the predominance of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's ministry and his life seem to lessen from around about this point in chapter 16. Now, he still performed miracles after this. There are a handful, but they're really few and far between. You don't get that miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that we got earlier on in chapters 8 and 9. There's just one or two here or there. And we read a similar situation in Luke's Gospel, where we've got that passage about people who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and then that's really the end of him talking about the Spirit's work in himself. We don't really read too much about the Holy Spirit's work through the Lord after that. So from this point, we read less of him performing miracles, and we read more about him speaking of things of the future. So I'm encompassing quite a lot in that. The sorts of things he would be talking about were his impending death, prophecies of what will take place in the future, both plainly and then by way of parables. He speaks of what will happen soon after he's gone, which is really the Acts period time, I suppose, and what will happen when he returns again. So those great passages about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, that's part of that. Matthew 24 is a very clear chapter about the end times, things leading up to the second coming. All of that is towards the end of the book, not the beginning. And he really performs less miracles and starts talking more about the future. Now, how much the Holy Spirit is actually at work moving him to prophesy these things is a matter of conjecture. And really, I'm just waving the white flag on that one. I think it's just about impossible to tell. And we don't really need to establish that anyway. But what is obvious is that after it became plain that he would be rejected, there are far less miracles recorded and a lot more prophecy. I'll just say that again. I think it's an important point. After it becomes plain that he would be rejected, there are far less miracles recorded and much more prophecy. So prophecy about his death, prophecy about the period after his death, prophecy about his future return to establish the kingdom on earth. If I can put it very simply, displays of God's Spirit diminished once he had been rejected. Displays of God's Spirit diminished once he had been rejected. It's quite marked. You can all do this at home or on your mobile device or however you choose to read the scriptures. Yeah, have a look at the word Spirit in a concordance and have a look at it in the Gospels. And there's quite a few occurrences of the word Spirit, Matthew, Mark and Luke early on, and then there's just whole chapters, whole 10 chapters or something, where the word isn't even mentioned. It's quite obvious. In John's Gospel you get something slightly different. You get the word Spirit more or less all the way through, because up till about chapter 12 is his ministry, and then the last few days of his life, he talks a lot about the coming Spirit. He will send the Helper. The Helper will come. The Comforter will come. And you see the word Spirit quite a lot in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, around that final meal table. But it's only really in the setting of, well, this is going to happen. Not what is actually happening at this point in time. Not workings of the Spirit at that time.
Any thoughts on why it happened like that?
Yes, I think so. I think it's all to do with this idea of the display of the Spirit was to accompany his message. And when he and his message was rejected, the miracles started dropping off, and those very overt displays of the Spirit's work just dropped off. I think they go hand in hand. So the early part of the Gospels is the Lord preaching, and then we get more and more occurrences in the later part of the Gospels, I'm generalising here, of the Lord's rejection. And so it's in that rejection period we see less of the Spirit's work. We'll see less miracles. It's summed up very nicely when the Lord says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, they ask for a sign. Show us a sign. They'd already rejected him. He says, well, no sign's going to be given to you except my death and resurrection. Yeah. So I think the two are really closely linked.
I sometimes wonder if the signs had gone on, the miracles had gone on, and they kept rejecting, well, their sin would build up perhaps to a capacity beyond forgiveness.
Well, Isn't that almost the story of the Acts period?
Yes.
It's interesting, isn't it? We all know, at least I think you all know, but I'll just say it again. I think the Lord himself was rejected. I think by implication, his disciples were also rejected, their message, their work. On the cross, the Lord pleaded with the Father to forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. And the general feeling amongst the group here is that that prayer was answered. And the Acts period is a time that has the disciples, who were called the apostles by that time, they were proclaiming the kingdom again, what we often call a second offering of the kingdom. And they were going to do pretty well the same sort of things the Lord was doing, except there were 12 of them this time, not just one. And those 12 then multiplied to thousands because everyone... that's right, everyone had a gift during that time. And so there was a multitude of gifts, a multitude of displays of the outworking of the Spirit, and yet they were still rejected. And they were still hauled up before councils, just like we read before, and they were persecuted and killed. And at the end of Acts, that's when we see that final cut-off point for the nation of Israel, at least temporarily, where the Lord said, "No, enough's enough. You see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. Now you're not going to be able to." And they were set aside as a special nation in God's dealings, which is now the situation we have today, where God is not dealing on a national level with us. He deals with us regardless of our nationality. I'd like us to look just at another passage and just to focus for a few minutes on the Lord's last day or so before his crucifixion. We've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And following great demonstrations of the Spirit's power in his life, these demonstrations of the Spirit's power diminished greatly towards the end of his earthly life. And I would go so far as to say, and you can have a think about this, I'll give you a moment to think about it. I would go so far as to say that God's Holy Spirit seems to have played little or no role in assisting the Lord Jesus during the final days of his suffering and death. I'll say it again. I would go so far as to say that God's Holy Spirit seems to have played little or no role in assisting the Lord Jesus through the final days of his suffering and death. There was a number of instances through his life where he produced food, for example. He doesn't do any miracles during that last day or two. As an example, when he's carrying the cross and he's struggling, we read no evidence that he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We have no evidence that the Spirit came in and loosed him from chains or eased his suffering or played any role in that sense. Whereas earlier in his ministry, he was enabled to do different things. And we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. We read here in Philippians 2, very famous verses. We've looked at them a few times. We read from verse 7 and 8. It says, "Being made of no reputation," or emptying himself, or made himself nothing, whatever your translation says, "he took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." Now, that's, I think, referring to his incarnation, so becoming human, right? In verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He is one of many people in the Scriptures of whom we read that he was assisted by the Spirit in his life, but then he had a choice to make too that had nothing to do with him being enabled by the Holy Spirit. So you think of some people, we've talked about some of these before, just a few that come to mind, King David. David was a great man. He was enabled by the Spirit to write 70-odd psalms, and he was also enabled by the Spirit to guide and lead his nation. And yet he was still capable of making the odd poor decision. You know, I guess we're all familiar with the incident with him killing Uriah the Hittite and going off with his wife Bathsheba. he was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, but he still had that capability of making a decision that was against God's will. Jonah was another one. Jonah was a prophet, right? A man who was moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and write the things of God. And yet, when God told him to go one way, he went the other. It was a choice he made. He had the Spirit upon him, but he still chose to do something different.
He wanted to save the people.
Regardless of the motives, he didn't do what God told him to do. Peter is another one. Peter is a man who all through the Acts period, we see him enabled by the Spirit. The Spirit was clearly at work in his life. Acts 2, he's the man who gets up and speaks on the day of Pentecost. He's the man who spoke to Cornelius, a Gentile, and then we're told in Galatians chapter 2 that he treated Gentiles on one occasion pretty shabbily, quite contrary to what he knew to be right. And yet, he had the Holy Spirit with him, particularly in Peter's case, as we'll see, I think, from the New Testament times onwards, when the Spirit came upon a person, it was permanent. Quite different to the Old Testament times. So Peter parallels us in many ways, where we have the Spirit in our lives, but we can still decide, we have that choice, whether we can follow God or not. And I think the Lord was in that position too. He did some marvellous things with the assistance of the Spirit, but at this point, when he suffered and went through his crucifixion, this wasn't an issue of whether he was unable to do it or not. It was an issue of obedience. As we read there in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. And so obedient that it was death on a cross. A very humiliating type of death. All that we've read about, really through our studies for quite some weeks now, even during the Old Testament times, we looked at the work of the Spirit, enabling people, revealing things to people, guiding people. They were some of the chief roles we looked at in the Old Testament. And then all that we've looked at in terms of the Lord's life. These are extraordinary, superhuman things, if you like. These people, the Lord included, I think, were given gifts and abilities beyond what was normally humanly capable. Obedience doesn't seem to fall into that category.
No.
Obedience is something of which we are humanly capable. And sometimes, depending on the situation, it's a bit harder than other times. But the onus is on us. The onus is on us. I want to look at a couple of passages and then we'll finish up with. But I think we've more or less made the point here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews and Philippians are actually parallel books in some ways. There's a lot of similarities, a lot about us going on to perfection, being in one spot and then going on from there. Chapter 5, verse 5, we're picking it up in the middle of an argument, but we'll just have to do that for the sake of time tonight. It's talking really about the Lord Jesus in his role as high priest. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And how he offered himself as a sacrifice for mankind's sin. That was the role that he played as high priest. And it says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," and really the Father said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, don't worry too much about the Melchizedek reference for the moment. "But who, in the days of his flesh," now this is referring to Christ again, not Melchizedek, but Christ, "who, in the days of his flesh, when he," that's Christ, "had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," you remember the tears, the sweating as drops of blood, and he says, "Not my will, but yours." Right? That's what it's referring to here. "Who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He was not enabled to be obedient. He had to experience these things and exercise obedience. These are weighty themes, I think we're thinking about here. One more passage, it's in Hebrews 10. It's along the same lines. Still talking about these sacrifices and the role of the high priest. It says from verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And that's an important point we should just stop and pause over for a moment. Is that in the Old Testament, there are a myriad of laws that talk about how to sacrifice a bull or a goat, under what circumstances, for what particular sacrifice or what particular festival. But the end result is that it says here in verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They were just pictures. They were just pictures of what would be fulfilled in Christ. Verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," that's when Christ came into the world, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come.'" In the volume of the book, or in the bulk of the book, the scroll of the book, in the totality of the book, however you want to say it, "in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." If you just look at verse 7, and we'll take the first phrase and then look at the last phrase, it runs into one. It says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come," last phrase, "to do your will, O God." And how did he do that? Well, verse 5, "A body you have prepared for me." It was necessary that he had that human body to carry out that particular part of the will of God. I want to just keep reading though, verse 8. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." In other words, he takes away those offerings and the significance of those offerings, replacing those with his own sacrifice. Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So those are done daily by the priests. Verse 12, "But this man," Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The work was done. The work was done. And there is no indication in any of what we've just read there that the Holy Spirit helped him to do that. None at all. He was not enabled to do that. Even though it was difficult, it was stressful. Luke 12 tells us a lot about how stressful it was for the Lord. But apparently it was not beyond human capability. He was obedient to the Father's will, and he carried it out. The last thought I'd like you to consider is that when we read that the Lord Jesus obeyed in Philippians 2, and he was obedient to the point of death, the next verse then goes on to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." And we should be careful about the parallels we make between our own life and the Lord's, but there is a parallel in the sense that there are good things in store for us too, depending really on how obedient we are to God's will. And that's something that we can ask strength for to do and assistance, but it all comes down to us saying, "I'm going to do that," or "I'm going to do that." We can be reminded of what we should be doing. We can be reminded of the scriptures. We can be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. All these things can come from a supernatural source, if you want to put it that way. But in the end, we have to decide what we're going to do and how we go about it.